Well, I want to talk to you this morning. I might have to battle with this thing a little bit from time to time. I'll find a way of like doing that. Does that work?
Kind of work.
If you've got that micro, yeah, but just in case, because there will come a moment I'm going to need to use my hands, and then I won't have enough hands to go around. I want to talk to you this morning a little about the things that are happening here in your own church, and Pastor Jared and a team of people are simply wanting to extend the compassion of this church out into various areas in the community, and diligently they're working away at preparing small group leaders who are capable of doing that. Helen and I led a church in Melbourne for 26 years. It became the largest Church of Christ in Australia, and that's not the big thing about it. It's that where it became a church, the largest Church of Christ, is very similar to where you are here, a semi-rural environment, out of the way. And the reason it grew as it did was not because we were doing anything other than actually touching brokenness in people's lives. And when broken people tell a story, people will find you if you were up a gum tree. You don't have to have a high profile. If Jesus is doing things, people will find their way to you one way or another. And over the coming year or two, they're simply going to desire to see an expansion of ministries put in the hands of you people to be able to coach and encourage different areas of struggle that people have in their lives. And this morning I'm going to talk to you just about one of the elements in one of the courses that it may awaken you. There may come a moment in the next year where you have an opportunity to do a course called The Search for Life. It's the course I developed as it's the central course of all of the things that we do. And often people think, well, what would be the point of me doing The Search for Life? What would I get out of it? And this morning I want to explain to you just one element of the work that Jesus needs to do in every human being's heart as we are engaged in the search for life. One of the most puzzling things about humanity is just about how brilliant we are and how broken we are at the same time. Every now and then, I get overwhelmed by the brilliance of what people have discovered and what they've been able to do in the material universe. It's extraordinary. How did anyone ever discover atoms and the construction of the atom and the ability to understand valencies, which has given us all of the mysteries of chemistry and physics that produce air conditioning and computers and chips that can cause cars to drive themselves more safely than you can drive them, till the chip goes wrong and then it kills you? How can any human being be so brilliant as to be able to figure out what you cannot even see? And the answer is because human beings are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We are not animals. We are not the end product of a mindless, mechanistic universe. We are made in the image of God, and the capacity of human beings is extraordinary. Then we take that brilliance and discover how to split an atom, and then discover that you can kill hundreds of thousands of people by splitting the atom. And last night I was reminded by a little program I saw in the news with Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and now all over the world we have the potential of people in North Korea wanting to bomb Australia and America and Guam and anything they can get their hands on. What is wrong with us? How is it possible to be this brilliant and this stupid at the same time? How can you be this brilliant and this broken at the same time? And it's not, and it permeates every area of our life. I don't know whether people even remember Pat Cash. How many people remember Pat Cash? Put your hand up if you do. Put your hand up if you've never heard of Pat Cash. I'm always interested. Yeah, there's a few. Well, see, I'm a little bit older than some of you, and Pat Cash was one of our best tennis players if you went back one generation. I remember watching Pat Cash win Wimbledon in 1997. It was a Melbourne boy. He was probably our best, he was our best tennis player during that season of the 1990s. Great sportsman, handsome, good-looking guy. And yet when he wrote a book about his life a year or two after he finished his tennis career, he surprised everybody by revealing to them that he had lived in the midst of all of this success with a deep fear of failure and rejection. He feared that if he lost a tennis match, that nobody would like him. And as a result, this big, bold, iconic Australian sportsman lived with a craven fear on the inside, which he said he could only manage by doing drugs. And there were numerous times where he was on the edge of suicide, and the only reason he didn't kill himself was because he had children and didn't want to leave them without a father. How can you be this brilliant and successful and paralyzed by fear of failure at the same time? I'm a golfer. Tiger Woods is probably the best golfer of my generation, although there's plenty of others now that are barking up that same tree. What an extraordinarily disciplined sportsman. Since the age of 3, he has been disciplining his body to produce the extraordinary golf he's played. And then next thing, you find him on television destroying his own life with sex addiction. On one hand, he is this extraordinarily gifted and disciplined sportsman, and yet the same dude is destroying himself with the lack of capacity to handle his own sex drive. What's that about? Well, it permeates not only through the modern world, it permeated through the ancient world. You hear a great king like King Solomon sitting on his throne saying, miserable, miserable, everything is miserable, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then going on this crazy, driven search for meaning in his life, when in fact he is the king of Israel, sitting on a throne and has had personal encounters with God. How can you be this brilliant, this exalted, and this broken and messed up at the same time? It is the human condition. And as a result, I want to explore some of the areas that kind of we struggle with most. One of the areas I want to deal with today, and the search for life deals with a range of things. It deals, for example, with how can people be so made in the image of God and yet caught up in the dumbest addictions that you could imagine and don't know how to break free. How is it that you can be made in the image of God and brilliant and gifted and struggling like crazy with people pleasing or performance orientation and you don't know how to stop? Or shame based, feeling so inadequate like Pat Cash, so worthless I want to commit suicide. How is that possible? Well, it's because we have a need. We are broken and we have a need. And Jesus is the only answer to the deep cry or need of the human heart. Every single human being in the world was made for God and made for heaven. And as a result, woven into their innermost being, there are cries and longings that often we don't have words for. They are so deep because they are woven in. We're made in the image of God, and yet in our brokenness, we often misinterpret them and they become our destruction rather than part of the expression of the glory of God. And I want to explore just one of those this morning. I want to explore the issue of fear. Fear is an interesting thing. It pops up in people's lives. Ever since I was a school teacher, aware of this strange struggle people have with the fear of God. Have you ever been having a conversation with a person and it's a good conversation, right up to the moment Jesus gets into the conversation or a Bible verse gets mentioned, and suddenly people start getting nervous? I'd be in a staff room as a high school teacher, and we'd be all having our conversations about whatever was going on. Everyone's happy. And then I might introduce a Bible verse into the conversation and suddenly the temperature drops 20 degrees and people can't get out of the room fast enough. People start studying the carpet and suddenly the room empties. And you think, what is it about God that makes people so nervous? I remember I was invited to visit a dying lady one day her sister rang me up and said, "Pastor, would you go visit my sister? She's dying in hospital." So I drove to the hospital and I went to the nurse's station, said, "My name's Pastor Alan Meyer. I'm here to see so-and-so. And the nurse said, "Wait a moment, I'll go and ask the lady if it's okay for you to come." In a few moments, the lady came back and she said, "The lady wants to know, will you come back tomorrow?" Now, I was there because she had less than 24 hours to live. "Sweetheart, you don't have tomorrow. What is it about God that would have you putting off meeting a pastor or prayer for another 24 hours? What is it? Why are you so afraid to have someone pray for you?" I was in church one morning and one of the members in my congregation came to me and said, "Pastor, we need some pastoral care at the moment because my brother is living in Sydney and he's dying of AIDS. He's only 25 years old." And I said to him, "Look, I'm going up to Hillsong next weekend. Would you let your brother know? I'd love to come and have a talk with him." So I was waiting for a phone call. When the phone call came, it wasn't from the young man, it was from his father. And he said, "Pastor, we would love to have you talk to our son because he wakes up some mornings and I think he's really afraid. And that'd be good to have someone to talk to him. However, he only has to feel a little bit better later in the day, and he gets so aggressive and he gets so antagonistic. I can't ask you to come because it could turn out really badly." So I never got to meet the young man. Later on, his brother told me he was not willing to let anybody talk to him about Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection, nothing to do with God until about 40 minutes before he died. And then he was drifting into a coma, and no one knows what the outcome of that conversation was. And you've got to ask yourself, what is it about God that has a guy on the edge of eternity so nervous, so fearful of contemplating an encounter with God, that he won't even let you have a conversation until he's almost too unconscious to be able to listen? What's that about? Well, I could give you lots of stories, but I got one of my own. You see, I understand something about that fear because I felt it myself. I grew up going to church, so I was kind of felt comfortable about church life. Grew up going to a good Lutheran church. I cannot remember a time when I didn't believe the Bible. People say church is full of hypocrites. It's not my experience. I find church is full of really good people. They're not perfect, but they're really honest. They're good people. They're not hypocrites at all. And I always had a benign opinion of the Bible. I always thought the Bible was true. But the reality is it had never connected with me that that was supposed to show up in the way you did life. And as a result, when I was 18 years old, I would regularly steal my lunch from the university cafeteria. I had a way of kind of getting my Chico rolls and chips and other assorted student health foods, and I would, just before I would pay for it, I would disappear and I wouldn't come back and pay. And that would mean I had a dollar to put in an offering on Sunday. And I would regularly go out at night and siphon petrol out of other people's cars and use the petrol to get to choir practice on a Thursday night. Now, you can tell that there's a bit of inconsistency in that, but it was working for me. I went to church one Sunday morning and we had a visiting Lutheran preacher and he was preaching on hell. And already my heart was a little bit stirred because I'd been in Helen's church 3 weeks earlier and her pastor had asked me a question and I realised I didn't know how to answer it. He asked me the question, "Where are you with the Lord?" And I didn't know how to answer the question. So I was already a little bit concerned about where am I with the Lord? And then I heard the man come to church and preach on hell. And it was a brilliant message because I promise you, about halfway through it, I got the sense that maybe one day I'd get to see this place if I continued the way I was going. And there was one thing he said that morning that I have never forgotten. He said, "The worst two words that'll ever be uttered in hell are the words, 'if only.' If only I'd listened, if only I'd responded, if only I'd taken..." And the horror of realizing I may be missing God here. And the horror of dying and discovering that I had never connected with God was so real to me that day. I could hardly walk out of church that morning. Lutherans are interesting people. They scare the hell out of you, and instead of giving you a chance to get saved before you go home, they just give you a benediction and send you home for roast lunch. And that day I went home from church, and in my gut I knew I've got to figure this out. I've got to discover, you know, where I am with God. Good Lutheran boy should have known how to resolve that question, but I didn't. And the reason I didn't was this. I didn't want to be a fanatic. I wanted to be a normal, ordinary Australian. I didn't want to, you know, stand out. I just wanted to be a normal Australian. And I didn't want to be, I wanted to be a secret agent. If I was going to be a Christian, I wanted to be a secret agent for God. And my plan would be, what I'd really like to do is I'd like to get through life as an ordinary, normal person. And when I die, I want to go straight to heaven. But as I enter the doors of heaven, I'd love people to suddenly turn around shocked and say, oh, goodness me, we never thought we'd see you here. And I'd say, no, me and Jesus, I was like that. You know, I was a secret agent for God in Melbourne. Now I realise that I better get this figured out, because if I die and I discover I'm not any kind of agent for Jesus, the horror of it was so great, it forced me to think. And for the next 4 days, I was working in a quarry during my university vacation. And I spent 4 days trying to figure out how Christian do you have to be to go to heaven. I didn't want to be a fanatic. I wanted it to be a big surprise for people. So I started to put together a list of what I felt I could cope with. The first thing that occurred to me was money. Money, God's nearly always broke. They tell you that in church. And so if I was to give God some money, that'd have to be impressive, you know. It'd be a miserable thing to give God your money and then he doesn't even want you in his house. So I thought, that's got to count. So I didn't know what the number might be, because you wouldn't want to overdo it. If you gave God too much money, he could waste your money for you. So I got to get the finance thing. Maybe I'm willing to do that. I'll up my giving. That's what I thought I'll do. But then the brilliant thing, Sunday school. I'm training to be a teacher. Sunday school happens in church on Sunday. It wouldn't mess up the rest of the week. I was going to be in church anyway, so why not go teach Sunday school, be normal all through the week, but on Sunday I teach the widow children about Jesus. And if Sunday school teachers don't go to heaven, who does? I mean, what a dreadful public relations exercise that would be if Sunday school teachers don't even make it in heaven. So I thought, I'm getting a list together that I felt I could cope with. I came home from the quarry on Thursday afternoon. I showered up, I'm going to take Helen to the drive-in. I got right near the front door of my home and God spoke to me as clear as I'm speaking to you now. Not through my ears, it was in my chest. I heard it in here. And he simply said to me, I want you to be a minister. Well, that wasn't on my list, I can promise you. I didn't want to be a minister. A minister, I immediately thought of myself as a Lutheran minister with all the black stuff on and the colours around my neck, and I burst into tears. I thought, no! 19 years old and I'm dead already. I drove around to see her and I took her out in the backyard. I said, I think God wants me to be a minister. She cried. She didn't want to marry a minister. I have a reverse testimony. My life was going fine. I had golf clubs, a rifle, a pretty girlfriend, a car. I had a university scholarship. I was doing a little bit of work at uni and playing full-time golf and billiards on the side. And Jesus came along and wrecked my entire life. Suddenly I am called, and I was horrified. Let me ask you a question. The creator of the heavens and the earth came to a 19-year-old Australian and said, I'd like to have you on my team. And my response was, I might as well shoot myself. What is it about God that would cause a 19-year-old Australian to feel like if he had to live close to God, it would be the end of his life? What is that about? Because you see, I'm not alone. Most of the people who avoid God, have this sense that he's there, but they're just trying to make sure. And that's why there's such nervousness in many conversations when Jesus or the Bible gets in. They feel like they're drawing close, and this makes them nervous. What's that all about? I think it's even more puzzling when you consider why it is that we're alive. Why are you alive? What is the point of you being alive? Why do you have a life? What were you given a life for? Average Australian doesn't know how to answer that question. If you went down to a supermarket and handed out bits of paper as people walk in the door and said, in 25 words or less, why are you alive? What's the point? The average Australian will hand it back with nothing on the paper. They don't know. And it explains why people live the way they do. But we can understand, we can know it. We can know it both implicitly and explicitly. God implies it and he states it openly. And you'll find it inherent in the one word that Jesus uses to describe who God is. When Jesus came and taught us to pray, he could have used any of 80 of the Old Testament words for God. El Shaddai, El Ruah, Jehovah Jireh. But he didn't use any of those words. He didn't use any of them. He used one word over and over again to describe who God is. What was that word? That's exactly right. Father. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you'll find it, it's fascinating. You'll see it implied in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, was the son of Mattat, all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. What's the point of life? God is a father and he is gathering a family. The whole point of life is to come to know God is your father and learn to love him like a son or a daughter. That's the point. If you were to live your life, it wouldn't matter what you did. Climb mountains, invent amazing things. If you live your life and you miss that, the point of life has been missed. You've missed the whole thing. Life is a probationary experience to discover the fatherhood of God. God's gathering a family together for eternity. He's putting a bride together for Jesus. God's purpose in giving you a life is for you to become a son or a daughter. Well, if that's the truth, why do so many people spend their entire life trying to avoid the encounter? If it's as simple and as wonderful as that, why do we spend so much time trying to make sure it never happens to us? Why are we so nervous about the thought of being called into and embraced in that family that people will do weird and wonderful things just to make sure they never get caught up in it? You see, it might be because maybe we suspect God has weird and wonderful plans for his family. I mean, why is he doing that? I mean, why does he want to have a family? Do we fear that he's got weird plans for his family? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a family? How many of your fathers, put your hand up, can put your hand up, your father. Put your hand up if you're a mother. In other words, you brought children into the world. You became parents. Why did you do that? What was your plan in doing that? What on earth did you have children for? Did no one explain to you? What was your plan? What was your purpose? I mean, did no one explain to you that having children give you stretch marks? Did you not know that? Did no one explain to you the challenges involved, how expensive it is? Good Lord, the money involved. Maybe the reason you had kids is because you got together with your sweetheart one day and you said, you know, sweetheart, I've been looking at our lives and something has dawned on me There's a lot of jobs to do around here. I have a brilliant plan. I think we ought to have some children, and then we'll get the children to do the jobs. How many people had children in order to get jobs done? Can I just see your hands? You didn't have children to get jobs done. You know kids don't do jobs. Kids make jobs. I could have been driving an Audi or a Jaguar, but I had children. You lose sleep at night, you used to be able to sleep at night, and then you had kids. You used to have money, and then you had kids. You used to have time, and then you had kids. What on earth did you do it for? Not so sure now, are you? You wish you'd heard this talk a long time ago. What did you do it for? There is something deep within the heart of every man and woman who brings children deliberately into the world. Because you see, you can do it without, you know, you can just be fooling around. Oops, hang on, we're having kids, you know. I never meant that. But we at least had one of our kids deliberately. I think, why would you do that? There is something deep in the heart of every man and woman that reflects the heart of God. That a life that is simply lived unto yourself is somehow unworthy. Every great church gets that figured out. Every great church gets it figured out that a life that somehow just lived unto yourself is somehow unworthy. There is in the heart of the creator of the heavens and the earth the heart of a father. He is willing to pay an extraordinary price to give you the privilege of experiencing being. That I have four children. I have 11 grandchildren. Because of Helen and I, these little creatures have the experience of being because we paid a price to bring them into the world. There is in the heart of God this extraordinary delight in the expense of extending the privilege of being beyond himself. And what does he want in return? The privilege of loving you. What do I expect from my grandchildren? Where are the jobs? Has anyone ticked the list of all the jobs? My grandchildren are the greatest delight in my life. They're much better than my own children. That's why they call them grandchildren. The other ones are just ordinary children. These are grandchildren. They mess things up. Kids, they move the stones from my path and put them on the lawn. They fill the letterbox with those stones. What's in it for me? The absolute, I cannot explain to you in words that are adequate, that the thing that moves in the heart of a father and a grandfather to see that you have extended the privilege of life beyond yourself, and the greatest joy is to watch those little lives prosper at your expense. That's what's in it for God. We get to experience that in small measure as we bring children and grandchildren into the world. And if that's the benign heart of God, why on earth would anybody spend time and energy trying to make sure it never happened? And I want to tell you, it's not just outsiders, even in Christians. There is this tendency to not want to draw too close sometimes. To want to hold back from prayer, to not want to spend too much time. For some reason, there's something going on in the heart of people that is strangely disturbed at times in the presence of God, even when you know God loves you and you know that his purposes and plans for you are totally good. And you could never fully get to the bottom of it if you did not own a Bible. You come to the Bible And the first two chapters of the Bible are wonderful because these are the only two chapters in the Bible in which we see God and creation before something enters into it to disrupt the entire thing and make the whole process so difficult. God builds an extraordinary garden. He puts a man and a woman in that garden to tend it and to keep it. And then they are delighting themselves in this extraordinary experience of life, an adventure, but there is one thing involved. You need to know this. Every tree I have given you in this garden, every tree is yours, but there is one tree, because part of the challenge of being a son or a daughter is to understand you are the sheep of my pasture. You did not create yourselves, for it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. And this one tree is to honor my sovereignty. Just leave that tree alone, because you realize I'm the king, and you are my kids. And don't go in my bedroom, don't open my drawer, because that's my personal property. You can open that tree up a little more, but we don't have the time to do that. Such a simple thing. A test of loyalty, an opportunity to demonstrate that you understand he is Father and we are his children. And then into the garden comes a creep, dragging the silent chains of our future bondage. And he has one thing in mind, and that is to alienate us from the heart of our Father. And he does so with a suspicion. Hath God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, no, you miserable coot. That's not what God said at all. God said all the trees were ours, but there is one tree that reflects his sovereignty, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God alone knows the law of unexpected consequences. God alone sees the end from the beginning. It's good when I say it's good, and it's not good when I say it's not good. Leave the knowledge of good and evil to me. Trust me that when I say something is unhealthy, it is. And trust me when I say something is good, it is. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is mine. Just honor that. Ah, I hate to tell you this, but you see, that's the key to it all. You see, the day you eat from that kind of tree, you kind of become God yourself. You need to be free to determine for yourself what's good and what's not good. In that moment, that creeps sowed into my mother an idea of suspicion. You can't trust God. He's holding stuff back. No, God never held stuff back. His longing is always that we would be like him. But you can't get there down the pathway of autonomy. You can only get to be like God through trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Even Sunday school kids could figure out the complex theology of behaving like a child. Trust and obey. And in that alienation, in that suspicion comes alienation. When you begin to get suspicious of God's goodness, his intentions, oh, I hate to tell you this, he's not as good as you thought he was. He's not as reliable as you think he was. If you reach out your hand, take control of your life, you'll discover the glory of being a God yourself. Oh, shut your face, you liar. But in suspicion comes alienation. And in alienation comes the engine that justifies disobedience. Now my mum takes out her hand, reaches out, takes a fruit, destroys in a single act of treachery a relationship that can only be preserved through trust and obedience. And in a shattering moment, my father follows my mum, and in that minute, they destroy the dignity, the sense of security. The Bible says they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, sitting on the ground with daisy chains, trying to cover up their feelings of fear and inadequacy. And then they hear the sound of God in the garden. Adam, where are you? Who's that? Oh, I think it's a father. Yesterday, the sound of that voice was the most thrilling moment of their day. He would come into the garden in the cool of the day. They'd run to the father. Oh, Dad, it's brilliant to see you. Come and see what we've been doing. Look, we've been planting this stuff and we're going to call them strawberries. And God would radiate his goodness and say, that's good strawberries, but move the elephants further south. But today, today they hear the sound of the father moving in the garden in the cool of the day, and suddenly they feel something that yesterday they never felt. Yesterday it was the thrill, Daddy's here. But today, intuitively, they know something has changed. Because you see, God's preferred role and his preferred relationship is Father. But you see, there is a law called the law of unintended consequences. And when you sin, when you transgress, when you break trust with God, and you deliberately defile the relationship, you push him into another role, which is not his preferred role. It's the role of the judge of the heavens and the earth. And suddenly, these two extraordinary beings, my mother and my father, find themselves cowering in fear, hiding behind bushes at the sound of the one for whom they were created. Now, this is terrifying. This is bigger than what I thought we were going to get. Into the garden he comes. Now not just as the father of life, but now he comes as the judge of the heavens and the earth. The garden has suddenly become a courtroom, and he has come because God is not only a father, he is the guardian of heaven. He is the judge of the heavens and the earth, and God is absolutely determined that heaven will never become hell. He has come to judge. Now, Adam had never read a book on it. He'd never been to Bible college. He'd never learned the theology of the fall. It's intuitive. It's emotional. In the gut, he's now hiding behind a bush because intuitively, without even understanding why, he senses that the one for whom he was created has now become a challenger, a frightening experience. If I meet him, it won't go well with me. If I have to stand under his judgment, it won't go well. Courtrooms are not happy places. You were never created for a courtroom. You were created for a bedroom. You were created for a lounge room. You were created for a dining room. You were created for a living room. Suddenly, our sin has made a courtroom. Courtrooms are scary places. They're places of judgment, right versus wrong, truth versus error, crime and punishment. Nobody goes and puts a little carpet, a little rug down in a courtroom and decides to have cuppy cakes. No one wants to be there. The judge enters the room and you know that they're not here. He doesn't walk up to his role on the bench and say, "Is everybody happy?" He's not here to make you happy. He's here to sort out the difference between right and wrong, life and death. And I know how nervous that moment can be, because firstly, I used to teach legal studies. And secondly, I was once prosecuted for larceny of petrol because when I was milking petrol out of other people's cars, I did a bad job of milking petrol out of a police car. They didn't think it was as funny as you did. My first year of university, I was prosecuted for larceny of petrol, and I will never forget walking into that magistrate's court knowing that I was the accused and the magistrate had my life in his hands. I felt just a little of what Adam felt on that day when the Father came into the garden, and the one he was born and created to know and love and enjoy had suddenly become the fear of his life. The Father had taken on the role of the judge. It is not his preferred role. And it resonates in the heart of every human being to this day. Oh, they don't have words for it. They couldn't explain the whole process to you. They don't have a theological framework. They just know that when the conversation starts, they don't always feel happy about this. They don't feel excited about being reminded about the creator of the heavens and the earth. Some do because they're hungry and they're ready, but others begin to draw back and they want the conversation to stop. And it can even extend into the lives of believers. It's like you feel like you're relating to a father who's also your judge. I know he loves me, but he's so blooming perfect and he knows everything about my life. And so I'm trying to please him. I'm trying. Look, I'm giving, God, I'm giving. Yeah, you feel like, well, he's a bit like an Olympic judge, you know. I'm giving, Lord, I'm doing the right thing, aren't I? Yeah, but he pulls out of the back of his pocket a little judgment slip, 2.9. What do you mean 2.9? That was really good giving. Oh, yeah, you should have seen Jesus. Jesus was a 10. Your giving's about a 2.9. Well, Lord, look, I'm serving. Lord, I'm serving. I'm doing the right thing. You like my serving? He pulls a card out of his back pocket, 4.3. Well, that was about the best serving I can do. Oh, yes, I know, but you should have seen Jesus the servant. He was a 10. You're about a 4.3. And you'll find people who all their life live in church and worship, and they know God loves them. But they have this strange feeling that in his perfection he can never be fully satisfied. And what they don't understand is they're wrestling with the old nervousness. It flows from that very moment in the garden where we feel like we are relating to a judge who is also my father. Now, I would never have got to the bottom of this if it hadn't been for a very kind of interesting experience in my life. Helen and I were away on a holiday at one time. We came home and one of my boys, who was in year 10 at the time, said, "Dad, I think I'm going to get expelled from school." And I thought, that's not a good thing, son, because you go to a Christian school and your mother and I are one of the founding pastors of the school. What are we talking here about? What's the issue, son? He said, "Well, Dad, a boy brought a bottle to school and four of us went round behind the shelter shed and we all had a drink and now they're going to expel us." Well, I thought, oh, gee, well, you know, kids. Yeah, I guess, you know, sin flows from parents to the children. I'm not surprised my kids are sinful. Helen's been such a sinful woman in this life. I knew it was going to catch up with the kids sooner or later. So I thought, well, we just have to go to school and we'll sort this out, because these were our friends. We built this school together. So we go to school and we to the school. We get with a couple of people from the school board, and we're sorting an L threat. And I said, "Well, I realise that there's going to be some discipline." And they said, "No, you need to realise that this is going to be an expulsion. We're expelling all the boys." And I said, "Hold on, just hold on. He's been in the school for 10 years. He makes one mistake, and I understand there's got to be discipline. But you expel these kids, you could ruin their lives." And then they said, "No, you don't understand." They pulled out a copy of the school rules. You see, it's written right here in the school rules, in the law. Any student bringing school alcohol on the school property will be expelled. It's in the school rules. We have to do the rules. He's going to be expelled. And when I realized this wasn't going to be a discussion about how can we best deal with the crisis and discipline the kids and, you know, restore everybody. It's no. The heads are coming off. And I was outraged. I couldn't put into words adequately why I was so outraged, because it was in the school rules, but I was outraged. A Christian school? all we do is going to just kill people, just shoot them at dawn, that's it. And I took Helen by the hand and I walked off that campus and I was angry, I was outraged. I couldn't put words to it until a few days later. I was driving around in my car and I started to make up a speech to the school board. You know the problem with you people? I don't know if you ever do this. When I'm mowing lawns, sometimes I'm not doing something. I often find myself, you know, making up speeches to people. Hey, I'll tell you something, pal. I'll explain. And maybe it's just me. I was driving around in my car, making up this speech, and I was starting to put into words what was in here. And I said, you know what's wrong with you people? Ask me, because I'll tell you what's wrong with you people. You're nothing but a bunch of judges. That's all you are. You just judge. All you care about is find the crime, attach the punishment. What's the law? Find the penalty in the book. But do you know what I think? Do you know how I feel about it? Ha! Put this up your nose with a rubber hose. I don't even care what they've done. That's not my issue. And do you know why I don't care? Because I am not his judge. I'm his father. And all I care about is strengthening this young man so that he makes it in his walk with God. And in one moment, I had defined the distinction between a judge and a father. Do you realize that's the tension that our sin created in heaven? That God, who has a preferred role as father, was forced by our sin to step into a non-preferred role of the judge of the heavens and the earth, and in order to maintain his own righteousness, he could not simply pretend that what we had done had never taken place. One of the most extraordinary moments then took place. The moment I had said out loud in my little speech, you know what? I'm the boy's father, and all I care about is strengthening this young man in his walk with God. And God spoke to me as clear as a bell. And he simply said, that's how I feel about you. I burst into tears. In that moment, I realized that with all of my good theology, I emotionally was relating to God as if he was still the father judge. Yes, he's my father, but he's also my judge. And instantaneously, I saw in a way I'd never seen it before what Jesus Christ has done for everyone who is willing to receive it. You see, God has a preferred role. If God was as excited about judgment as he is about fathering, he would never have said mercy has triumphed over judgment. He would have been just as happy to kick all the sandcastles down and judge everybody and do that stuff and clear the decks. But he is a father at the core of his being, but sin has forced him to the role he is less excited about. And then in heaven, there was a plan. The second person of the Trinity said, Father, I will go. I will be born in the form of a servant. I will be born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And in the fullness of time, Father, I will offer you my life, which you can take. I will offer myself that you might sit one last time upon the throne of judgment and judge my life instead of theirs. It came that terrible moment. Jesus did all the things I should have done, said all the things I should have said, went all the places I should have gone, and took that perfect life. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his father, not my will, but yours be done. And as they dragged Jesus away to their pathetic little judgment, a much more serious
judgment hall was set up in the heavenly places. And the creator of the heavens and the earth took his place. And while they thought their little pathetic judgment was the real judgment of Jesus, a greater judgment was taking place. God the Father stood up to the judgment throne for the last time and took up the gavel, and he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. For the wages of sin is death, and he fully executed the whole weight of the law in Jesus, that he might, at the end of it all, as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the Father in heaven could finally take off the judge's robe and say, "It is finished for me too. I will return to my preferred role. I have judged sin in Christ papax, once and for all, never to be repeated. In one extraordinary act, I have judged sin. I will never have to do it again." Jesus said, "Henceforth, all judgment will be given into the hands of the Son." John chapter 5. The Father has done his judging. He is now returning to his preferred role. I'd throw this if it was lighter. I won't, because I'll injure somebody. He's finished with the issue of judgment from his perspective, because he's done it once and for all, so that he could take off the judge's robe and return to become the Father of all those who will put their trust in Jesus. I need to tell you that that was a day that changed my life. What seemed like a little family crisis for us turned out to be, for me, a life-changing encounter with the goodness of God. Because listen to what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17 says. "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near." I don't know who all of you people are here today. I don't know whether you're far away or near. Some people are far away, living like the devil, living as if they have never going to be able to stand that moment where they almost stand in the judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ. But he's come to preach peace to you. Have you been nervous about God? Have you feared that if you drew near to him, it'd be the end of your life? Have you feared and thought that a life lived near to God couldn't be worth the living? He's come to say to you, it's okay to come home. It's safe to come home. I understand your nervousness. I understand the trembling and the fear. I saw it in Adam. I see it in every human being. When the thought of drawing near to God becomes part of their life, and they tremble and they draw back. Fear not. Draw near. But look, he didn't just come to preach peace to those who are far away. He's come to preach peace to those who are near. You love him. You do the stuff. But sometimes in your heart, you feel like you just never please him. I don't pray that much. My giving's kind of okay. My worship, it's not angelic. You need to know something. You are profoundly loved. You are not relating to a father judge. He has separated them in Christ. He's handed judgment to the Son, that he might father you and strengthen you and help you make it to the finish line. For the Bible says here, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Whenever you pray, you're relating not to a father judge, you're relating to a father's heart. He understands the nervousness you sometimes feel. That's the ancient echo of a broken heart. But the word of the Lord to you this morning is clear. Fear not. Fear not. All judgment's been given into the hands of the most gracious Son you'll ever find. Kiss the Son. Love him. Let the peace of God calm your nervous heart.
and just lean into the love of God now and forever. Father, I pray over my friends today. I thank them for the grace of God that is here in this house. There are so many people in this community who don't want to listen. Every time they hear of your voice, they tremble and they try to turn up the music and multiply the distractions. Oh God, we intercede for them because we were once amongst their number. Let your spirit find ways. The cracks in the soul, the pain areas where ministry for life can come until they taste and see that the Lord is good. Turn their hearts towards Jesus. And let this congregation prosper in its calling and in its vision, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and may God prosper you in the vision that you've set your hearts for. God loves you.